Father, we do ask that you would bless us this day. This is the Lord's day, your day, that you have set aside for renewing your covenant with your people. Father, we do eagerly anticipate that later this day. Father, we pray now as we turn to a study of your word that you would grant us wisdom and grace, that your spirit would be at work among us in the words that I and others may say and in our hearts and in our minds. Father, enlighten us that we may grasp the truth of your word and that we may be grasped by it in turn. Father, may we come to a deeper knowledge and love of you and of your dear Son. May we learn to love your Son, Jesus Christ, even as you love him. Father, help us in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This series, if you can call it that, that I've been working on has kind of been a random assortment of themes in Pauline theology. And it's been somewhat scattershot, partly because I've been hit and miss as a teacher lately, in and out, and that sort of thing. I think we'll spend a few more weeks on this before we get back into the book of Ruth. Last time I taught, we were in Romans 1, and I had some further thoughts I wanted to develop from that passage. Let me read the first several verses of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Several of the major themes that are worked out throughout Paul's corpus of letters are introduced here in these first few verses in the letter to the Romans. It's very interesting. Paul did not begin his letters with small talk or friendly chit-chat in any way, as we might today. He goes right to the point. And in fact, what we have in these opening verses, and actually we could continue on even down through verse 17 for the full introduction, but what we have in these introductory verses are really a very compact summary of Paul's entire message, something like a flower before its petals unfold. It's all in there, but it's tightly packed, and then it opens up and you can see its beauty. Well, we've got the tightly packed flower here, and throughout the rest of Romans, and of course through the rest of Paul's letters, that flower comes to be unfolded and we see its fullness and its beauty. Now, we've already looked at several themes that arise out of this opening statement in Romans. We've looked at the righteousness of God theme, which is particularly evident down in verses 16 and 17, and saw that really, in a way, this defines what the letter of Romans is all about. It's a defense of the righteousness of God, and in that sense may be considered a theodicy. It deals with this objection to the righteousness of God, which in Paul's day, at that moment in history, the major objection, of course, was Jewish unbelief. How can Jesus be the promised Messiah? How can we say that God is faithful to his covenant when his own covenant people, the offspring of Abraham, have rejected that Messiah and rejected the gospel? And Paul, throughout Romans, but especially in chapters 9 through 11, is dealing with this problem, a very profound problem, with all kinds of implications, but Paul clearly affirms that in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has kept his covenant. God has proved himself to be righteous. It comes back to this theme again and again. We've looked a little bit at his statement, the just shall live by faith, taken out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and what Paul has in view by this, and how he uses this quotation. We saw, as we looked last time I was teaching at these early verses, 1 through 7, we looked at how this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That the gospel was given in promissory form in the Old Covenant age and now has come to fulfillment, that Paul is looking at the Old Testament scriptures as a promise book, essentially, a book of promises that have now come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. As he says to the Corinthians, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We saw how this Old Testament witness to Christ, this promise about this coming Messiah, one of its major strands is pointed out in verse 3, where we're told that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, that he is King David's greater son, a new Solomon, you might say. That if you go back to 2 Samuel 7, you see where David is now dwelling in a glorious palace himself. He realizes that God still does not have a home among his people. And so David offers to build God a house. At first the Nathan prophet says, yes, go and do it. But then God surprises them both by telling David, no, you're not to build my house. You've been a man of war. My house is to be built by a prince of peace. So even though God is commending David for his offer, he turns it down. God says, instead, I'm going to build you a house. And here there's a play on the word house. It's not so much an architectural structure that God has in view as it is a family, a household. A family tree, you might say. This is what God is going to build for David. But then God says, one from your family, one of your offspring, one of your sons, will build me a house. So God turns this offer of David back around into a promise. Now, of course, that comes to some initial fulfillment in Solomon, David's son, who builds the temple for God. But that's only a type, a foreshadowing. It comes to its full realization in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David, the promised Son of David, who sits on God's throne forever, who reigns with God. He's also the one who builds a house for God. What we find, if we put all this together, that there's a sense in which the house that God promised to build for David and the house that Jesus builds for God as David's son, they turn out to be one and the same house. And of course, that house is the church. So all of this that was promised to David has now come to realization in Jesus Christ. We talked some about this flesh-spirit contrast, which is embedded in these verses. He speaks of Jesus being born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and then declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Excuse me. Now, there's been a tendency among commentators, among theologians, to read this as an incarnational theology, to read it as a statement about the person of Christ. According to the flesh, that is, according to his human nature, he descends from David, but he's also the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit proved his deity by his resurrection from the dead. Well, there's no questioning that theology. The whole witness of the New Testament scriptures is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, made man for us. But I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. We talked about this last time. This flesh-spirit contrast has really got to be set within a redemptive historical framework. Paul's not talking about the two natures of Christ. He's talking about two ages or two eons or two epochs in redemptive history. And in a sense, the reason that the resurrection is so critical here is because the resurrection is the hinge on which the door swings open to a whole new age, a whole new world. Jesus has inaugurated the promised new creation in his resurrection. And so the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit, as he has been raised from the dead, he's now been marked out as the Son of God, but not in the sense that we use that terminology. And this is something that I hope to develop in a future class. It's interesting. If Paul does mean Son of God in the, what you could call, ontological sense, in the divine sense, he's been a little bit redundant. He's already said at the beginning of verse 3 that this gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. And then you keep reading, and he talks about the resurrection, that the resurrection, in the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God. But why is Paul repeating himself? Well, I don't think he is. I think he's using sonship in two senses. There are two senses that are closely linked, closely related, and that overlap. But when he speaks of the resurrection in the context of Jesus having been David's son according to the flesh, and now by the Holy Spirit being raised up from the dead as the Son of God, I think he has in view this Old Testament theme of sonship. The Old Testament talks about the Son of God quite a bit. Israel is God's son. The kings are considered God's son. Son of God is a royal title, a title given to human beings who are new Adam figures given dominion over the creation. And that's, in a sense, I think, how it's being used here. I hope to develop that further in the weeks to come, but we'll see that Jesus is a new Adam, a new Solomon, that he is a new royal figure. And Son of God, in this sense, is what Paul means when he speaks of the resurrection marking him out or making him to be the Son of God. See, this is a sonship that doesn't go back to eternity. It's a sonship that is inaugurated through his resurrection. And that's critical for us to understand. It's a sonship that begins with his resurrection. What it means is he's been invested with royal dominion over the entire creation to fulfill the original mandate that God gave to Adam. So when we look at this flesh spirit framework in this way, we see it is about redemptive history. It is about the two ages. He was descended from David according to the flesh. Yes, he was born in the old creation, under the reign of the old age, the principalities and powers. But by undergoing death, the cursed death of the cross, he broke the bonds of the principalities and powers, the chains that held humanity in the old age, and has brought in a new age, a new world. This morning what I want to focus on is Paul's use of the term gospel. It's a critical term for Paul, obviously. He uses it in verse 1, he speaks of the gospel of God. We didn't read these verses, but in verse 9, he speaks of the gospel of his son. And then if you go on down further to verse 16, he speaks of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the Messiah. Now, of course, for Paul, it's not as though there were two or even three gospels. When Paul speaks of the gospel of God and the gospel of his son and the gospel of Christ, it's all the same gospel. We could even talk about why Paul has modified gospel in these different ways, what particular emphases he wants to pull out. But clearly it's one gospel that Paul has in view. But what does he mean by gospel? Paul's usage of this term is so rich. It brings together such a wide range of themes and such a wide collection of associations are being made. This word gospel is situated right at the center of a vast web of themes and topics and issues and so forth that have been brought up throughout the biblical record. And Paul's point in using this term is to tie all those together into a neat little package and say, here it all is. God has done it through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. When the word gospel is defined, how is it usually defined? What's sort of the standard Sunday school definition of the word gospel? Good news. Yeah, that's what you hear, good news. And that's not a bad definition. Good news, provided we keep those two words really in view, that it's good to hear this message, and then it's news. This is the part that gets forgotten, I think, that there's something really genuinely new about the gospel. Something that had not been revealed or known beforehand. Something that just now, Paul can say, through the resurrection of Christ, has come to light. See, sometimes people will say, yeah, the gospel is good news, and what the gospel really is the way you get saved. The gospel is about your coming to faith, God giving you faith and repentance, and then you get justified, and then you start to live a life of increasing sanctification. And that's the gospel. The gospel is what happens to you. I submit to you, that's not how Paul uses the term at all. It's not an ordo salutis. Paul will talk about all those things, but he doesn't call them the gospel. And moreover, there's a sense in which there was nothing really new about those things. If the gospel is just code language for the doctrine of justification by faith, there's nothing new about that. I mean, that was known all the way back at least as far as Genesis 15:6. So that doesn't fit. It can't simply be that. Some will say in the same way, well, the gospel, the good news is God saves sinners. Well, in the broadest sense, we can say, yes, that's true. That fits. That works. But again, there was nothing new about that in Paul's day. It was obvious. All you have to do is read anywhere in the Old Testament and you see people already knew. The people of God had already been told that God saves sinners by grace through faith. Nothing new about that particularly. How is this word, gospel, to be understood? How is Paul using it? Well, let's explore this a little bit. First of all, the word gospel had been used in the Old Testament scriptures, in the prophetic scriptures particularly. Now, when I say that, we could look for Hebrew equivalents in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to do something a little bit different here. I'm going to refer to the Septuagint. You understand what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek and was widely used by the Jews in the diaspora in the time of Jesus and Paul. Many Jews did not know Hebrew by the time you get to the first century. Their only access to the Word of God was through the Septuagint. And Paul very often and other New Testament writers, when they quote from the Old Testament, they're really quoting or perhaps paraphrasing. They do this somewhat freely and loosely under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But they're often referring to the Septuagint. Not doing, say, their own Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture. Well, how does the word evangelion, this Greek term translated gospel, get used in the Septuagint? Well, we find it in several passages, particularly in Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah shows up in Isaiah 40, for example. Now, Isaiah 40 ought to be a really familiar passage to us. Pastor Wilkins preached on it not too long ago during Advent season. And it is one of the great Advent passages. Isaiah has spent his first 39 chapters mostly, not entirely, but mostly talking about the coming judgment on the covenant people. That there's going to be an exile. They're going to be carried away into captivity. They're going to lose all the blessings and privileges of the covenant. And then in Isaiah 40, critical scholars will say this is another author because it's just so different. As though the same prophet could not have given a message of doom and then a message of hope. In Isaiah 40, the prophet really turns the corner. And now he's going to talk about what's going to happen on the other side of the exile. If the exile is death, there's going to be resurrection. If the exile is Israel being in chains, there's going to be a release. If the exile is Israel being driven away and scattered, the nation is going to be regathered and reconstituted. And Isaiah, of course, in working all this out in chapters 40 to 66, goes on to talk about how this will happen through this mysterious servant of Yahweh figure, servant of the Lord. He will have a role in this, and of course the identity of the servant is left very much an enigma in Isaiah. There are allusions to Cyrus, the coming, which is it's amazing that Isaiah, of course it's not amazing, it's just the inspiration of Scripture, but Isaiah referring to this coming Persian king centuries before he actually comes on the scene of history by name, saying that he in a sense will be God's shepherd, God's anointed one to regather the people and send them back to the land. And of course that's exactly what happens. But of course, Cyrus was not the ultimate servant of the Lord. He didn't bring all these things into effect, fulfill all of these things. So there's got to be something more in view. Isaiah 40 ought to be a familiar passage, not only because Pastor Wilkins recently preached on it, it's also how Handel began his Messiah when he wanted to create this epic musical work to glorify the coming Savior. This is where he begins. With Isaiah's prophecy, with Isaiah's promise. Comfort, comfort to my people. That's how Isaiah 40 begins. Now, it's in that context that the prophet uses the word gospel. Or I should say, that's how his translators translated his language. These glad tidings that are now being announced. That's the gospel. This is in the background when Paul uses the term gospel. When Paul uses the term gospel, in a sense what he's doing is that what Isaiah, he's saying what Isaiah promised, what Isaiah prophesied, this coming age of comfort, this return from exile, we've been dead, but now God's going to raise us back up. We've been put in prison and God is going to release us. All that Isaiah promised has now happened. This term gospel is one of fulfillment. What's the new thing in the good news? It's that all that Isaiah had promised is now coming to reality through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Isaiah uses this term in chapter 40. It's used again in chapter 52 to speak of God's kingdom breaking into history. Now again, when we talk about God's kingdom, when the prophets talk about God's kingdom, when Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, kingdom there doesn't just mean the reign of God in the sense of God's comprehensive sovereignty. God's comprehensive sovereignty can't break into history at any point because he's always been overruling history and reigning over all things anyway. So there can't be anything new about that. But when Isaiah speaks of the kingdom of God, the reign of God breaking into human history as something else in view, it's the saving reign of God. It's God manifesting his rule in such a way that every knee bows before him. God manifesting his rule in such a way that his enemies are defeated. Sin is put down. Death is put down. Satan and the false gods, the idols, are put down. So in Isaiah 52, you have this gospel language as well, used to describe the inbreaking of God's saving reign, his saving righteousness into history. It's associated with terms like peace, shalom, righteousness, God's covenant faithfulness as we've seen, his blessing of his people, his victory over his enemies, which he shares with his people. In all these ways, Isaiah speaks of the gospel. And that's in the background for Paul when a person familiar with the scriptures heard gospel, this is immediately what he would have thought back to, is that means Isaiah's prophecies are now coming to fulfillment. All that potential that was there in those promises has now been activated, been realized, coming to fruition, coming to fulfillment. The coming of Jesus has pulled the trigger so that Isaiah's prophecies can now be put into action. But there was another way in which the term gospel was used in the first century context. And I think this is relevant too. I think that the biblical context, that is the old covenant scriptural context, is always primary. That's always where we've got to begin. But we can also look for cultural context in which to understand this, because certainly these would not have been lost on Paul, nor would his original audience have been oblivious to these connections, especially those dwelling in Rome, where the word gospel, evangelion, would have been used quite a bit. It was used quite a bit in the Roman Empire in a politico-religious sense. I can't just say political because since the Enlightenment, really the Enlightenment, as we like to call it, since the Enlightenment, we have driven a wedge between politics and religion, thinking that politics are over here, religion over here, and never the twain shall meet. And if you do, you get in trouble. But of course, that's just a myth. That's just a lie. Politics are always shot through with religion. In fact, there's a sense in which religion and politics can't be mixed because you can't mix two things that are already totally interpenetrating one another. You understand? You can't mix religion and politics because they're already so interwoven and bonded together. Now, we've created this myth in which that's not the case, but of course in the first century, that was not it at all. Was Caesar a political figure or a religious figure? Well, the question doesn't even make sense in terms of the first century. It just, they didn't even think in those categories. Those are categories that God-haters have invented in order to keep God out of public life, in order to privatize religion. We've got to reject all that altogether. And especially when we look back at the first century, we've got to recognize they didn't think like we did. You know, the early Christians were put to death not so much because they worshiped Jesus, but because they refused to worship Caesar. I mean, they didn't care who you worshiped, so long as you would add Caesar to your personal little pantheon. And when the Christians refused to do it, that's what got them into trouble. Now, how did the Roman Empire, the Roman emperors, use this term gospel? Well, It's used in several contexts, and there are ancient inscriptions and so forth where this term has been found that substantiates this kind of usage. Whenever a new emperor ascended to his throne, the announcement of his installation into office is called the gospel. An evangelion, when it's announced that the new emperor has taken his throne, been installed, been inaugurated, the gospel. Whenever the emperor has a son, now one has been born who can take the throne after me. Announce this to the world. Send this message through the Roman Empire. This is called the gospel. Whenever the Roman emperor would win some great military battle, and he wanted that announced, he wanted that proclaimed throughout the rest of the empire, that those who loved him may rejoice, that those who didn't love him may fear. It was called the gospel. That's how this term was used in the first century, for royal proclamations. Proclamations of success, of victory, of installation into kingship. That's how this term was used. That's how it would have been understood. So the term gospel, evangelion, describes, as Isaiah says, a message of comfort for the people of God. It means their sins have now been forgiven. The promised return from exile has happened. The new Exodus has been accomplished. The new Moses is here. Jesus Christ has led his people out of slavery. That's the context. But maybe in another concentric circle around that, we can say, yes, it's also a royal proclamation that says Jesus is the reality of which Caesar is only the parody. All the claims that Caesar has made for himself, and that in turn the Roman Empire has made about itself, are in reality true of Jesus and the church. All those royal decrees, royal proclamations that Caesar has made are just counterfeits. This is the true gospel. The true good news. The new thing that God has done in history. And it is interesting. When you look at the New Testament, it is amazing. This is something that scholars are bringing to light more and more, the way in which the first Christians appropriated, again, the very political language of the Roman Empire to describe Jesus as well as to describe the church. Even the very term church, ecclesia, is a term that was used in a political sense in the Roman Empire for their ruling assembly. That's what the church is, the assembly that's been called in to rule with God as a renewed race, a race of new Adams and Eve, those who have been enthroned with Christ in the heavenly. We rule, we reign. All this terminology that was used to describe the emperors and the empire as a whole is now used in the New Testament to describe Jesus and the church. We won't explore that more here, though we could. It's a fascinating study. But I want to do something else because I think we can push this even further and perhaps need to. And in a few minutes that I have left, I want to seek to do this. We've seen the Old Testament prophetic context for this term evangelion. We've seen the Roman Empire context, the first century religious and political context for this term. But there's a sense in which we can draw an even bigger picture around this term. Although to really understand this, we've got to go all the way back to, as with everything, sooner or later you have to do this, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And think about the situation there. Adam was created from the hand of God as a full-grown human, and yet in another sense he was a baby. He was created as a mature man, and yet in other ways he was immature and had to grow and learn and develop. See, creation as it leaves the hand of God at the end of the sixth day is good, obviously, but God also intended for it to move and develop and grow and, in a word, you might say, mature. That's really what history is all about, that one word, maturity. Maturation. See, even apart from the fall, even apart from humanity's fall into sin, there would have been an eschatology. By that, what I mean is an age to come, something better, an elevation, a movement from a good state to an even better state. And I think the transition, even apart from sin, even apart from the fall of humanity into sin, would have been something like a death and resurrection. And you know how I know that? Well, there are two ways that I know that. One is there's a sense in which this has been true of the triune life of God from all eternity. That each person within the Trinity has been dying to himself in order to give life to the other two. So there's a sense in which death and resurrection, not death in the bad, negative sense that we think of as the curse for sin, but in the sense of self-sacrifice, self-giving, self-offering, death and resurrection has been true of the Godhead from all eternity. The life of God is a life of death and resurrection, a life of humble self-sacrificial service, self-giving, and then also receiving it all back. That's one way. The other way that I know that is from Genesis chapter 2. Adam transitions from a good state to a better state through a near-death or death-like experience. When Adam falls asleep sometime during that sixth day, and God takes from his side the raw material out of which he will fashion Eve, his bride, the word that's used there is a word used for near-death experience. Instead of saying Adam fell asleep, you could say Adam slipped into a coma. That's really the idea. It's a death and resurrection experience. See, that's always the way of the kingdom of God. The way to maturation is through death and then into the resurrection of something new. Now, how would this have happened for Adam? How would he have moved into the age to come, even apart from the fall? Well, remember, there were two trees. There was the tree of life, the priestly tree, you might say, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the kingly tree. God said to Adam, you can eat of every tree in the garden. And then he puts a temporary prohibition on one tree. The fact that God says you can eat of every tree tells us, I think, that sooner or later, that prohibition on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is going to come off. And Adam will be granted to eat of that tree. And I say that too because knowledge of good and evil, or you might even say determining good and evil, the way that language is used elsewhere in Scripture, it's used for mature kingship, mature kingly rule. You come to know good and evil when you're wise enough to make judgments about things. Babies can't do it. Isaiah says babies don't know good and evil. But when men have entered into their prime, they know it. It comes with maturity. It's the sign of maturity in the body. The sign of maturity, I think. Knowing, determining good and evil. You can make judgments like God makes judgments. So when Adam had matured and grown and developed to a certain point, God would have given him this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he would have entered into glorified kingship. He would have been marked out and declared to be and constituted as the royal son of God. Now God allowed or sent the serpent into the garden to tempt Adam and Eve and see how they would respond, to see if Adam would lay his life down and undergo the death and resurrection right here in what I think would have been mortal combat with the serpent, or would he just succumb? And of course we know that sad way that story goes. He does succumb. He seizes this kingly glory prematurely. And that's what the people of God all throughout Scripture attempted to do. It's what Israel does when they demand a king. God intended to give Israel a king, to give them the glory that comes with monarchy, but they seized it prematurely. And that's why God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, in doing this, they haven't just rejected you, they've rejected me, my kingship over them. They've done the same thing that Adam did in the garden. Seized kingly glory prematurely. Same thing the Jews did when they said, we have no king but Caesar. Same idea. They didn't want to go through the death and resurrection with their promised Messiah. They wanted to take a detour around that and get to kingly glory some other way. But there's not another way. The way to kingship is through death and resurrection. That's how this transformation comes about. Now, in the Old Covenant, you do have a lot of these transformations, a lot of these death and resurrection experiences, you might say. You have these points along the way in Old Covenant history where there is some kind of radical transformation, a death and resurrection kind of event. Think of Noah and the flood. That's a death to the world. The whole world, in a sense, dies. And when Noah steps off the ark, he's a new man. In a sense, a slightly more glorified version of who he was when he got on the ark. Because now he, as the representative of humanity, is given all kinds of kingly privileges that humanity didn't possess before. He's allowed to plant a vineyard and now drink wine. Nobody before Noah drank wine. Wine is a kingly drink. Noah gets to plant a vineyard and drink wine. Moreover, he's given the kingly responsibility of executing murderers. Cain couldn't be executed because there was not yet anyone on earth mature enough to act as God's executioner. But there's been this death and resurrection through Noah, and now humanity's a little bit more mature and can take to itself this responsibility of judging or determining good and evil, executing murderers. Noah gets a little bit closer to being that royal son of God. Same thing with Abraham. Abraham's whole life is a series of death and resurrections. We don't have time to go into the details of that. But Abraham emerges from each one of these a little bit more mature, a little bit closer to that new life, that glorified kingly life that God has promised. And in fact, Abraham became so mature that we refer to him as Father Abraham, the father of the faith. You've got what God does through Moses, a kind of death and resurrection of the people there in several different ways. The slavery in Egypt is a kind of death. The Exodus is their resurrection. Then there's a whole series of ritual enactments of death and resurrection. Anytime you become unclean in the Mosaic ceremonial system, that's a kind of death. And you undergo some form, some variety of baptism, which is a resurrection, and you're restored. But see, the thing about it, in none of these cases, none of these death and resurrection experiences really brought in the eschatological life, the life of the age to come, the age of the Spirit. Even though there were these death and resurrection transformations and transitions, still in every one of these cases, humanity remained in the old Adamic or fleshly world order. All of these new starts still took place in the old eon. And this is just what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. You look at how Paul slices up redemptive history in Romans chapter 5. He slices it up at the coming of Christ. And everything before Christ is in Adam. That's why none of these death and resurrection experiences that these Old Covenant saints brought about or went through brought in the promised new age. They were still in Adam. And while they were anticipations of the age to come, while they inched closer to the age to come, they did not actually bring in the new world order, the eschatological life that God had promised, the life of glorified kingship. All of that history, right up to Easter Sunday, is in Adam, and therefore partakes of its fallenness and what Paul calls its fleshliness. Not because of its materiality, but that's simply Paul's way of characterizing life that is not ordered according to God's intention. So the gospel, then, is Paul's announcement that this glorified eschatological life has been inaugurated, that it's come. And so Paul can say things like this in Romans 8, as Paul is talking about the blessings that we've been predestined to receive. He gives his familiar list, sometimes called the chain of salvation. I don't think that's the best way to think about this, but let me read this from Romans 8, beginning in 29. For whom he foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So here's the pattern, the mature one, the royal glorified king is the one to whom we will be conformed, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What happened to Jesus? Jesus in his resurrection is the first to step through that doorway into the new age. But he's not going to do that all by himself. He's going to bring his people with him. His brethren are going to follow after him. He had to be the first to step into the new world But now he brings us along with him, his many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Glorify here in the past tense. Now, what some commentators will do is say, well, here Paul suddenly switches to what's called the prophetic past, where a prophet can speak of something that's still future in the past tense because it's so certain to happen. Well, maybe. And of course, in an ultimate sense, yes, our ultimate glorification, our super glorification is still to come with the resurrection of the body. But I think when Paul uses the past tense, he just means the past tense. Imagine that. Paul means we've been glorified. We've been made kings with Christ. He stepped into this new world order, and now we've stepped with him, behind him, following in his trail, the path that he trod forth. So we have been made glorified kings with Christ. We've entered into this eschatological life. That's what's new about the good news, that the promised new age has come. I think Paul gets at this too when he says in Ephesians 2 that we've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies, in the place of glorified kingship. I think it's what the writer of Hebrews, Paul perhaps, is getting at in Hebrews 11:40. None of the Old Covenant saints, even after death, shared in this glorified reign, this glorified kingship. And so Paul, or whoever he was, says in Hebrews 11:40, none of those Old Testament saints, this is right at the end of his great hall of faith, listing all these Old Covenant saints, could be made perfect apart from us. God intended to take the church and make it all perfect at once. And perfect there is just the writer of Hebrews' way of speaking of glorification. And the writer, for the writer of Hebrews, it has to do with entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. But of course, that's the place of glory. That's what we were always hoping for, is to enter into this heavenly reign with God. And the writer of Hebrews says, now it's happened. Those old covenant saints down in Sheol have been brought up to heaven to reign with God through Christ. And now we've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies as well. So we have access to the throne of grace. There's a lot more going on with that than I can get into right now, because I'm out of time. But that's the idea. What does Paul mean by gospel? Yes, he means that the Old Testament promises about a return from exile, a resurrection on the other side of death for the people of God, has happened through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He means that Jesus is the reality of which Caesar is the parody. Jesus is the true world emperor. And his church is the true new humanity. It's not being a citizen of Rome that makes you a new and true human being. It's being baptized and entering into the church. That's how you get rehumanized and glorified. And then it's this message of maturity, that the mature age has come. Paul uses this analogy in Galatians 3 and 4 as well, that the church in the Old Covenant was the church under age. And now with the coming of Christ and the outpouring of His Spirit, we've entered into our maturity. That's what the gospel is. That's the good news. That we're grown up now in Christ. We've been glorified in Christ. All right, we'll talk about these things more in the weeks to come, but let me close this with prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have glorified us in Christ, that in Him we are royal sons, that we sit with Him in the heavenlies, that we reign with Him over all things. Father, that we've been made perfect. We've been given sanctuary access that was denied for so long to the people of God until Jesus came and opened the way to heaven for us. We thank you for this. Father, we pray that these many blessings that you've given to us, that we would not squander them away by unfaithfulness, but that we would persevere with you from maturity into even greater maturity, from glory to even greater glory. Father, help us to do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.